Let's pray. Father, indeed, you are an everlasting God. Your plan for our lives has been written even before we were born, even before the foundation of the world. And from the pages of the Old Testament to the New, we see your wisdom. Father, as we open your word now, I pray that the Holy Spirit, you would preach a better sermon than I can, that you would take this message of salvation, which was carried along by the prophets, by the apostles, that we get to hear right now this morning, that you would take that message and you would impress it on our hearts. Help us to see the glory and wonder of the gospel. Do that now through the preaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. If you don't know me, my name is Francis. I serve as the pastor here of our college ministry and church life. And again, I just want to extend a special welcome to the Valor staff. Thank you for joining us. Thank you for all that you do. We are so grateful that we get to partner with you over the years, and we look forward to commissioning you later this service. If you have your Bibles, would you open with me to 1 Peter chapter 1? We're continuing in our study of this book, and for today we'll be in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. A couple weeks ago, some of us here on staff, we went up to Grace Church, and they hosted a conference about the Puritans. If you don't know who the Puritans were, they were a generation of Christians. They lived during the late 16th to 17th century England. They were passionate about theology, about piety, about the Word of God, and especially in contrast to the spiritual climate of their day. You may have heard some of their names before, people like John Owen, John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, Thomas Watson, Richard Sibbes, Matthew Henry, and we can go on and on. And though the Puritans were definitely far from perfect, they were sinful men and women, one of the biggest takeaways that I took from that conference was just how much we, as 21st century Christians, are indebted to that generation. Just how much we have benefited from their legacy of faith. They were prolific writers. They left us countless number of theologically rich and Christ-centered and pastorally thoughtful books that we read today and that we benefit from. They stood for the Word of God and for the gospel against great opposition, even from the government. For example, one of the specific things that they fought for was the purity of the church's worship service. So what we're doing right now, they fought for this. Despite the Protestant Reformation, which had happened several decades earlier, the church in England at that time still carried over some remnants of Roman Catholicism in their worship service. And so there was still like ornate robes that they were wearing, prescribed prayers, these man-made rituals as part of their worship service. And so the Puritans fought to bring it back to what the Word of God said. They advocated for what they called plain preaching. As one of them said, the plainer, the better. And what they meant by that was preaching that was simple, that was practical, that was based in the text, that was accessible for the common man. And so if someone asks you later today how the message was, you can tell them it was a very plain message. All this to say, as Christians today, we stand on the shoulders of that faithful generation. And as I was learning about some of this at the conference for the first time, I was just like, wow. You know, I really had no idea about just their impact on us. I had been largely ignorant of just their influence on how we do church and on us as Christians today. And I think many of us, we tend to do that with history. Occasionally, I will come across something on the internet, and it says, did you know that Martin Luther King Jr. and Anne Frank and Barbara Walters were all born in the same year? And I'll be like, I did not know that, right? Like, that's so weird to think about, because history and the things that we read and the people that we read about in our textbooks, they can feel so far removed from our own lives. I think one of the times when that tendency shows up the most is especially in our suffering. Suffering causes us to zoom in on ourselves. It causes us to shrink our perspective of everything. Suffering, if we don't respond the right way, can make us easily discouraged, forgetful ungrateful, self-focused people. The story that we can often tell ourselves in our suffering is that circumstances are big, or hope is far away, or identity is misplaced, and God is distant. Well, this was the situation for Peter's readers, and as we've said, the theme of this book of 1 Peter is gospel hope for suffering sojourners. Gospel hope for suffering sojourners, and we're only in chapter 1, but gospel hope we have seen. Right? Peter has already given us this symphony of gospel hope. And like individual instruments, each of these precious gospel realities comes together like this orchestra, and it plays this great and this glorious gospel song. And all of these realities are meant to help lift our eyes up, right? To zoom out from just ourselves, from our situation, and to see our salvation. Well, in our verses today, Peter finally wraps up this opening symphony of gospel hope, and he talks specifically about the privilege of our salvation. In verse 10, he says, concerning this salvation, so this great and this glorious grace that we've been talking about from verses 3 to 9, concerning this salvation, this grace is now yours. This grace that would be yours, or I like how other translations word it even better, it says, the grace that would come to you. I mean, isn't that such a perfectly succinct summary of what it means to be a Christian? The grace that would come to you. Like, what makes you a Christian most fundamentally is not what you've done. It's not what you know. It's not a set of beliefs that you subscribe to. What makes you a Christian is that the grace of God has come to you. And here in our passage, Peter tells us how that grace came to you. That as a New Testament Christian, you have this amazing and you have this far-reaching backstory of your salvation. You have this amazing testimony of how that grace came to you. And Peter helps us to see that not through our like often limited perspective, but through the eyes of the prophets, the apostles, the preachers, even the angels in heaven. And all of those people would tell us the same thing when they look at our salvation. He would say, I wish I could be where you are standing. You ought to marvel at the privilege of your salvation. And so let's read our passage, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. We're going to look at four aspects of our privileged salvation this morning. The first one is a thoughtfully written salvation. A thoughtfully written salvation. So in verses 10 to 11, Peter mentions the prophets, right? And he says that these prophets searched and inquired carefully. They inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. So what is he talking about? Well, throughout the Old Testament, this is centuries before these original readers of Peter's letter, God spoke to his people through the prophets. And the prophets had the unique privilege of hearing direct revelation from God. And often the things that God would tell them had to do with their immediate times, their immediate circumstances. They were to bring a message to the people of that day. But also, there were prophecies and there were promises made that stretched and that spoke into a far more distant future. And most significantly, God spoke of this coming Messiah. He spoke of someone who would come and make this sinful world right, someone who would come and bring deliverance and salvation for God's people. And even from the earliest pages of Scripture, Genesis 3:18 is one example of that. Even from the earliest pages of Scripture, and over time, the prophets would get these whispers, these faint echoes of this promise. For example, Isaiah was told that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. Micah was told that this ruler would come from Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, that he would be a man of sorrows, Isaiah 53. He would be pierced and forsaken by God, Psalm 22. And the more that the prophets learned and the more that they spoke about these things, the more that they longed to know. how would God fulfill this promise? What would be the time and the circumstances? They knew God was writing this story of grace, but how would it all unfold? And so they searched, they inquired carefully, they investigated diligently, intensely. They pored over the scriptures over and over and over again. And yet it was like these prophets each only had a small piece of the puzzle. You ever done a puzzle before? Not only did these prophets never get the box, you know, the box with the full picture on it, they didn't even get all the pieces. It was like they were passing along this wrapped gift which future generations would open. Well, as Peter writes to these suffering and these scattered Christians, what he wants them and what he wants us to know is as people on this side of the cross, that we are the ones who get to open that gift. That we do get to see what the prophets long to see. We do know what the prophets desperately long to know. We do see that full picture, and that picture of God's grace and salvation is realized in Jesus Christ. Now, so far in chapter 1, there's been a lot of emphasis on our future, right? Peter's talked about our living hope. He's talked about this inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. He's talked about our salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. They realize that as Christians, we are standing in this unique place in redemptive history. That we are not only looking forward in the same way that the prophets were looking forward. No, Peter says you can also look back. You can look back and you see Jesus Christ in full color. You look back and you see the person that the Old Testament was pointing to. And being in this privileged place that we can look forward and we can look back, that strengthens our hope, doesn't it? It helps us to hope more confidently. It helps us to hope better. And that is a privilege that the prophets didn't have. And so ours is a thoughtfully written salvation. It's thoughtfully written in the same way that a masterful author is thoughtful in how he crafts this epic story. He's weaving together these threads of foreshadowing and fulfillment, but also thoughtfully written in an even more significant way. Look at verse 12. Peter says, it was revealed to them, to the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you. So what is he saying there? Both my parents were immigrants. And so before I was born, my grandparents, along with my parents, came here to the U.S., and they experienced the challenges of immigrant life. They experience hardships that I know that I can definitely take for granted. And I'm pretty sure growing up, they've told me numerous times, you know, like, you don't know how good you have it. You don't know how good you have it. And maybe you've had someone tell you that before. What are they doing when they say something like that? Well, they're comparing. Right? They're comparing your experience with their experience, your hardships with their hardships, your privileges with their privileges. And sometimes that's helpful. Like sometimes we need that because it gives us some much-needed perspective. And sometimes it's not as helpful. But if I were to ask my parents why they packed up, why they started over, why they worked as hard as they did, why they made the sacrifices that they did, I think they would tell me that it wasn't for themselves. Right? They would say, no, it's for our kids, right, to give them opportunity. They would tell me, if I asked them, it was for you. And I think that's the idea here. Peter doesn't just mention the prophets simply for the sake of comparison, right? They're not looking at us and saying, oh, you don't know how good you have it, right? Because back in our day, well, maybe I've had someone say that before, he says they were doing it for you, that these prophets were not ignorant of the fact that what they wrote down was not for themselves, but for you. That was revealed to them. They had you in mind. You know, we often talk about how one of the things that will help us to suffer well is by recognizing God's bigger and better story. We say we need to be reminded that the most important story is not about us, but it's about God, right? It's the story of God's grace in Jesus Christ. We need that perspective. And yet, at the same time, these verses show us that by his grace, that you are an immensely privileged character in that story. the emphasis of these verses, if you look at it, is you. Right? Peter says out four times in three verses, you, you, yours, that God has orchestrated all of this from the Old Testament to the New for your benefit. Now, how does this transform how we think about suffering? Well, when you're in the middle of it, when you can't understand what God is doing, when you can't understand why things are happening, how God could possibly be working through this, knowing this helps us to trust. And that's one application for this first point. Knowing that we have a thoughtfully written salvation leads us to trust. It's been said that oftentimes in our lives, God is doing 1,000 different things, and we can see maybe like 5 of them. You know? Well, Peter says here, it's not just 1,000 things like right now at this moment, but even before you were born. And so we can humbly acknowledge, you know, I'm not going to know everything that God is doing. There's no way I can comprehend. My mind can wrap around just everything that God is doing. I can't understand that. God has been serving you even since the Old Testament prophets. If that is how far back his thoughtfulness of you stretches, if that is how far back his heart for you stretches, then it means that you can trust him. Because every time we open our Bibles, we are served by the prophets. We get to read the things that they wrote down for us. We get to put together all of those different puzzle pieces that they diligently searched out and studied so that we might see Jesus Christ. It's not just for the sake of information, but the sake of your worship, right? For the sake of your faith. They've been feeling your faith long before Pastor Kim ever used that phrase. They serve us by showing us that God's story for our lives stretches far beyond our great or wildest imagination. They encourage us by reminding us that he is a faithful and promise-keeping God. If you need reasons to trust God, it's in here. Because the prophets have written it down in here for our benefit. So we've been served by God, not only through the prophets, but even more amazingly by Christ himself. This is our second point, a costly salvation. I want you to notice in verse 11 the content of God's message of salvation to the prophets. So when you put all those puzzle pieces together, what do we see? We see Jesus Christ, right? But even more specifically, Peter says we see his sufferings and his subsequent glories, right? His sufferings and his subsequent glories. So part of the privilege of your salvation is recognizing how costly it was. It's recognizing the great cost that was required. That your salvation required Jesus Christ himself to suffer, and not just suffer, but to die. I mean, later on in chapter 1, Peter says in verses 18 to 19 that you were ransomed, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And why was it so costly? Why was that the price that it required? Well, because sin is costly. Because sin against the holy God is not something that you can just sweep under the rug. You think about in the Old Testament, right? They had to do sacrifices. And that showed us that the price of sin required the shedding of blood. And even then, all of those Old Testament sacrifices were just pointing forward to Jesus Christ, who was the perfect, who was the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And don't miss what Peter says here. He says the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ, had been predicting those sufferings even since the beginning, right? That sacrifice was something that Jesus had pondered from eternity past. He carried it out despite the cost. Listen to how John Piper puts it. He says, indeed, as far back as the plan of salvation reaches into the mind of God, so far back has Christ been willing and ready to give himself for our sins. That you were not loved for just a bloody moment of history. No, you've been loved for endless ages in the eternal plan of God to save sinners who trust in him. Like, that is how precious, that is how privileged our salvation is. And God's love for you is not just vast and expansive and stretches back to the Old Testament. His love is also generous. His love is also determined, and he will not, and he did not, withhold his best from you, even if it cost him his son. So one thing this means for us is that we are willing to suffer for him. Notice the order of those things in verse 11. And it's like Peter wants to make sure we get this because he uses that word subsequent, right? Subsequent glories, that it was through Jesus' suffering that he experienced subsequent resurrection and glory. In fact, the message of the gospel says that we experience that glory at the expense of Christ's suffering, right? That's the gospel message. But the shape is suffering first and then glory. That is the shape of the Christian life. And later on in 1 Peter 2:21, Peter says that as followers of Jesus Christ, we're called to walk in that same path. That Jesus in his suffering is our example so that we might follow in his steps. And I think for us, that's challenging to hear, right? Because we love our comforts. And suffering is not normal for the sake of Christ, or suffering for the sake of Christ is not normal, I think, for us. We can largely avoid it. And so it wakes us up a little bit, right? To hear that that is what we should expect, that that is how God works. But think about how these truths would have ministered to Peter's readers. They were people in the throes of suffering. And Peter would have told them that your trials, your suffering are not going to be the final word, that there is something coming after. There's glory coming after. The sufferings that you endure now, Paul says in Romans 18, they're not even worth comparing to the subsequent glories that is coming later. We see in the rest of the New Testament that the apostles, Peter, would indeed walk in the footsteps of Jesus through suffering, and then they would be raised up to glory. They preached despite opposition. Each of them ultimately gave their lives for the sake of the gospel. They understood their role as those who were entrusted with the gospel, right? Those who had been given the gospel by those who carried it along before them, that they were in this line of sufferers for the sake of the gospel. But even more than that, I think they cherished the privilege of their own salvation so much that it says that it could even count suffering as a privilege. There's this amazing passage in Acts 5:41 where Peter and the other apostles, they are persecuted, they are beaten, they are thrown into prison for preaching the gospel. And after all is said and done and they are released, it says in Acts 5:41 that these apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for Christ's name. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's name. How is that possible? Right? To count suffering as a privilege? I think they understood that suffering, in particular, is this opportunity to put the preciousness of the gospel on full display. I mean, how do you know how valuable something is to you? Well, how much are you willing to give up for it? Right? How much are you willing to go through for it? And so when we are willing to suffer for the gospel, we are telling other people, Jesus is worth it. This gospel is precious. Jesus is worth more to me than any hardship, than any discomfort, than any suffering that I might experience. When we joyfully and willingly suffer for Christ, we demonstrate how truly precious our salvation is. And so ours is a thoughtfully written salvation that leads us to trust. Ours is a costly salvation that leads us to suffer. Third, ours is a salvation which you heard. Salvation which you heard. In verse 12, it's like Peter hits the fast forward button on this timeline of God's work in our lives. And he says that those things which the prophets had been prophesying, those things they were searching and inquiring, he says in verse 12, have now, that's a key word, have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And so this salvation, right, planned by God, predicted by the prophets, fulfilled by Christ's suffering and glory, has now been proclaimed to you, that this gospel message has reached you, that it has made its way through history into your own ears. And for Peter's original readers, those who preached the good news would have probably referred to the New Testament apostles. They were the one who took up the mantle after the prophets as those who were the salvation proclaimers. But I think for us, we can just understand it as anyone, right? Even ordinary Christians who have continued that proclamation of the gospel. If you are a Christian here today, if you're sitting here today and you have trusted in Jesus Christ, it is because someone played that role in your life. Right? Someone cared enough about you to preach the gospel to you. Maybe it was a friend, a family member, a pastor, a VBS volunteer, maybe even a total stranger that just came up to you and shared the gospel with you. For me, one of those people in my life was my youth pastor. He was passionate about God's word. He joyfully and he faithfully preached the word of God week after week. And I don't remember any of those messages, but let's be honest, that's all of us, right? Every week. Sorry, Pastor Kim. But over time, God used that to change my heart, right? And to bring me, this kid who had grown up in church, this kid who thought, like, I knew all the right answers, God used that to bring me to a more personal understanding of the gospel, to help me understand my own sin and my need for a Savior. And God did that through the very ordinary means of this pastor's gospel proclamation. I think if we went around this room, like, many of us would have stories like that. How does that happen? Don't miss the prepositions in this verse. Peter says, these things have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And so who was behind the message of salvation reaching your own ears? Well, it was the preachers. It was the evangelists, that friend, that family member, that Sunday school teacher, those who shared the gospel to you. It was through them. But it wasn't only them. In fact, even more primarily, it was by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, right? God himself was behind it. God himself was orchestrating the people and the circumstances of your life so that the gospel message would cross your path, so that it would enter into your life. In other words, the fact that someone cared enough about you to share the gospel with you isn't just evidence of that person's care for you, but even more significantly, it is an expression of God's love for you. Right? It is evidence that God set his affection on you. It is because God himself pursued you. And if you notice in our verses, it's the same Holy Spirit who spoke to you, to the prophets who served you then, right? That same Holy Spirit served you again by communicating the gospel to you through that person who proclaimed it to you. In love, God was determined to get that saving message into your ears. Friends, even today, right now as we speak, the fact that we can all hear the gospel proclaimed is a privilege. Because there are many around the world, people living right now as we speak, who don't get that privilege. There are people who have never heard the gospel. There are people living around the world who don't have access. There's no Christians like around them to share with them. There's people around the world who are sinners in need of saving, and there is no one to proclaim salvation to them. And so, as those who have not only heard, but also those who have trusted in this privileged salvation, what do? Well, we need to proclaim. We have this responsibility to proclaim the gospel just as it was proclaimed to us. And I'm encouraged that there are many of you here who, whether in word or deed, that you are regularly doing that up close in the lives of others. Valor staff, you do that every day. You go to work. You proclaim the gospel to your students. Ministry servants, youth group. I know it's hard. There's so many kids. You don't have a lot of staff. Youth group servants, you do that every Friday night. Spectrum, Bridge Ministry, Beacon, our counselors, Bridge volunteers, parents, you do that every waking moment to your kids. You proclaim the gospel to them in word and in deed. And I know that in that, there are moments of great joy and encouragement, and you get this front row seat to witnessing God's grace. And it is so rewarding, isn't it? Like, it is such a joy to do that. But I also know that there are maybe more often moments of discouragement, of lack of fruit, of weariness, and you wonder yourself, like, what am I doing? Like, is this even making a difference? Can I encourage you to know that you are simply God's instrument, that you are simply the means which the Holy Spirit uses to minister to that person? Our passage shows us God's ministry to that person, it started long before you ever got there. You are a small sliver of the story. You are a small part of what God is doing. And yet, at the same time, you are a significant part. That same Spirit who who worked through the prophets and the apostles now works through you. That you could be that person sitting across from your unsaved friend or family member as you get to watch them cry tears of joy for the first time because they've trusted in the gospel. And that could be you. That could be your role in their life. So can you seek to be faithful with your opportunities? Can you be courageous knowing that the Holy Spirit is behind you? That he's doing the work, that he is the one who changes hearts. Our last point is a salvation which you enjoy. Salvation which you enjoy. At the end of verse 12, we get this short but this profound phrase that Peter puts in there. He says, things into which angels long to look. Things into which angels long to look. That word for look is the same word used in John 20, verse 5, to describe Peter and John when they are at the resurrection at Jesus' empty tomb, and they're looking inside the empty tomb, right? They're stooping down. They're peering in from the outside. And Peter says that is what the angels in heaven are doing with salvation. That they're looking into the gospel. It is the object of their preoccupation and their curiosity and their wonder. They are craning their necks forward. They're leaning over the balcony of heaven, hoping to get a better look. Listen to how Spurgeon describes this mysterious reversal. He says, if we knew that a door was opened in heaven, would not men be anxious to look in and see heaven's wonders? But the case here is reversed. For we see a window opened towards this fallen world and heavenly beings looking down upon the earth as if heaven itself had no such object of attraction as Christ and his salvation. Now, I think this might be a little bit hard for us to get our minds around because we don't ever think about the angels. Right? When's the last time you thought about the angels? And honestly, they're kind of mysterious, and that's okay. We don't need to know everything about the angels. But just think about this, right? Think about what Scripture tells us about who they were. The angels had front row seats to everything that God did. If you read through the gospel, through the life of Jesus and his ministry, they were there all throughout Jesus' life and ministry. They were the ones who announced his birth. They were the ones who strengthened him when he was tempted in the wilderness. They were the ones ministering to him when he was praying in the garden the night before his crucifixion. They were there to see the empty tomb and the resurrection. The angels were first-class theologians. They were well-versed in the character of God. They're there in Isaiah chapter 6, singing around the throne, "Holy, holy, holy." When it came to God's salvation plan in Christ, they knew the plan. They knew the script. They knew the playbook. Right? They knew what God was going to do. And yet, in all of the things that they knew, in all of the things that they witnessed, they were always only spectators. They were never participants. As much as they knew about God's saving mission, they were never the objects of that saving mission. As much as they knew about God's mercy and grace and forgiveness, as much as they sang about that, they never tasted that for themselves. Do you remember in Matthew 26 when Judas and the crowd, they come to arrest Jesus, and it's the night before his crucifixion. Peter is there. He tries to fight them off. He ends up cutting off a guy's ear. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, Peter, put away your sword. Don't you know that I can call my Father and there would be 12 legions of angels here at once? I mean, they would have been ready at Jesus' call. Right? Just give us the word. We'll be there. I wonder what those angels must have been thinking as they watched Jesus, instead of calling them, surrender himself to that crowd. I wonder what they must have been thinking as they led Jesus away to be beaten and flogged, as the Son of God himself would stretch out his hands and die on the cross for unworthy sinners like you and me. I wonder what those angels would have been thinking, the things that they would have been saying to themselves. They would have been saying, what must it be like to be loved by God like that? What must it be like to be loved by God like that? They would have said to one another, you know, we gladly serve God. We do his bidding. those humans on earth are always falling short, right? They're always stumbling. They can't even understand their Bibles if they read them at all. It's not jealousy or contempt on their part. In Luke 15, it says that heaven throws a party every single time one sinner repents. But it's no less this intense curiosity and wonder. What is it like to be loved by God like that? Friends, if you are a Christian, you don't have to wonder. If you've trusted in the gospel, you are loved by God like that. If you are a Christian, do you ever just like stop and think to yourself, I can't believe that God would save me. I can't believe that I get to enjoy salvation. If the angels are saying that about us in our salvation, then how much more should we be saying that about ourselves? We are the ones who see our sin the most clearly, right? We're the most familiar with our own unworthiness. We know the worst parts of ourselves, the many ways that we fall short. We see the secret, or we know the secret sins that no one else sees. And yet, unlike the angels who can only peer in from the outside, we're the ones who actually get to enjoy that salvation. Friends, what is it that keeps you from enjoying your great and privileged salvation? Is it the feeling that you're not doing enough? Like you feel like you need to earn it, right? You're not good enough, or like God is reluctant to give you grace. The angels were perfectly obedient to the will of God. They've never sinned, and yet they are on the outside looking in. They long for that salvation, which is fully yours in Christ. Even if you've sinned, even if you've just given into temptation, every time that you turn to God for his grace is another opportunity to experience and to enjoy that gospel afresh. Is it overfamiliarity that keeps you from enjoying this privilege? Are you just bored with the gospel? You feel like, I've heard this before, or I know this already. We never graduate from the gospel. The angels have been looking into this. They've been gazing into it, captivated by the gospel ever since time began. For us, we can go deeper and deeper and deeper, and we will never reach the bottom. So what do we do? Right after this passage, Peter says in verse 13, Therefore, in light of all of this, set your hope fully on this grace. And he goes on to say this teaches us to live holy lives, and we'll get into that next time. But even before that, we simply cherish this salvation. We simply say, thank you, God, and we worship. We say along with Peter as this symphony of gospel hope comes to a close in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So ours is a thoughtfully written salvation, so that means we can trust. It is a costly salvation which leads us to be willing to suffer. It is a salvation which you heard, which leads us to proclaim. It is a salvation which you enjoy, which leads us to worship. I mentioned the Puritans at the beginning. Let me just close with a quote from one of them, from John Owen. He said this, "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is what?" How would you finish that sentence? What is the greatest sorrow? What is the greatest burden you can lay on the Father? What is the greatest unkindness that you can do to him? Is it to neglect him? Is it to not pray and to not read his word? Is it to disobey and to sin against him? Owen says this, "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you. Is not to believe that he loves you." When you consider all of the realities that we have seen in our passage this morning, how can we not believe that God loves us? How can we walk away unsure of his tenderness, of his affection, even in suffering? How can we doubt his nearness and his care for us? His love for you is so great. His love for you is so vast and expansive, so determined, so undeserved, so particular and personal, right? We have his word. Christ suffered for you. God brought someone into your life to preach the gospel to you. You experience and you enjoy a gracious salvation into which even angels long to look. Brothers and sisters, we have been loved by him in more ways than we can count, in more ways than we imagined. We are more privileged than we know. Let's pray. Father, we just stop and say thank you. Thank you for our great and our glorious salvation. Thank you that even before we were born, that you have been writing a story of grace in our lives. Thank you, God, that that leads us to trust, to worship, to gospel proclamation, even to suffering. Father, I pray that we would never lose the wonder of this preciousness, of this privilege, that that would embolden us to endure suffering, to live lives of hope. We thank you, God, again, for saving us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.